Let me remind you ladies that tonight is the last, final night, opportunity, whatever, for you to purchase your ticket for the Ladies' Fellowship Dinner, which is next Tuesday night. It's going to be a great event from what I understand, and you will want to purchase your ticket tonight. Please don't wait. You need to get in on this. I believe there's someone in the concourse that will be glad to help you following the study this evening. Tonight we are taking up a study or sort of a continuation of our study last week and the film, The Occult Explosion. And I will admit to you that this is a brand new field to me. This is not one of my greater areas of knowledge or understanding. And I am relying heavily on the research and study of others that have gone before me, believe me. But it is something which I felt for me has been extremely profitable and helpful, and I trust that it is for you as we do this follow-up study of the occult explosion. You know, one of the things that I recognized immediately when I began dealing with this is that this is a little different than the ones that have gone before. Because when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, or when you're dealing with the Mormons or some of these others, you're dealing with those folks that come knocking on your doors and as missionaries, quote unquote, want to share with you their understanding of the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. And you're dealing face-to-face with some people that want to share some things with you on a more open basis. And we know, I'm sure, a lot more about Jehovah's Witnesses, about Mormons, about some of the cults about which we've been studying than we do about the occult. This is an extremely deceptive area that we're dealing with here. Because you don't have people coming to your doors. You don't have people standing on the street corners asking you to join a witch's organization or to become a witch or to join them for a seance or to become a part of this activity to worship Satan or that activity or whatever. A much more deceptive area. And that became very apparent as I got into this. Now, my approach tonight is going to be this. It's going to be more, first of all, of bringing you what I think and hope will be additional information to help you to understand what we're up against. And then to go into some of the effects on believers and the occult. And then to deal with some scriptures that I think will be helpful. Some of this, of course, is just, I think, will be repeat from the film, but I think it's good to be reminded of this, that it's been since the mid-60s that there's been a resurgence of every form of occultism, just since the mid-1960s. And when we talk about occultism, we're talking about these types of things. It shows itself in these forms, witchcraft, Satanism, spiritism, astrology, tarot cards, Ouija boards, demonism, seances, necromancy. Necromancy, of course, being the contact of the dead, departed spirits. Now, what is meant by an explosion? The film was called The Occult Explosion. Let me repeat again some things that were said last week, just to remind you why we're calling it an explosion. Martin reminded us that there were more films done on the occult since 1960 than in the previous 50 years. He also mentioned that there have been more television programs, more books, more magazine articles, more mass media push on the occult in the last 15 years than the whole history of mass media communications in the United States. Today, you can buy records, tapes, you can do things, you can purchase materials on the occult that you could not purchase 10, 15 years ago. as he mentioned, maybe in some dusty old remote bookstore you might be able to find some of these things. But today we're talking about major publishers putting this material on the bookshelves readily available to anyone. The Satanic Bible can be purchased, and I remember him mentioning that the Satanic Bible on some college campuses was a better seller than the Holy Bible. I got to looking, or I was watching a television program earlier in the week, I don't remember what day, and it struck my mind, and I wasn't looking for it, it struck my mind that there were three announcements. You know how they preview programs, and they mention this is what's coming up this week on such and such a channel. And just in one evening, I made note of three programs this week on television directly related to the occult. Three programs. Some of you may have watched PM Magazine last night. Dealt with three people who are supposed to have gone to heaven and come back. PM Magazine. There is the program Mr. Merlin, which is a new program. That is dealing with experiences directly out of the occult. All of us are delighted by Bewitched. The other program, I Dream of Jeannie. These things are directly related to the occult. That's what I mean by deceptive. Now, how do we define the occult? Well, it comes from the Latin word occultus, which means this: hidden, secret, dark, mysterious, concealed. And it's used to describe those phenomena which either transcend or seem to transcend the world of the five senses. Now, you think about those TV programs I just mentioned, where all sorts of things are going on that are purely out of supernatural power. Well, the occult is a collection of practices, and this is the bottom line, that are strictly forbidden by God. That's the bottom line on the occult. It's a collection of practices that are forbidden by God because they are directly related to the demonic or the satanic realm. That's their base. They are substitutes for and counterfeits of biblical reality. Now, there are some general characteristics of occultic groups that I think we need to be aware of. First of all, traditional occultism attracts those who have an insatiable desire for power and knowledge of the forbidden. An insatiable desire for... This is the kind of person that is attracted to the occult. This is the type of person that would comprise an occultic group. Occultic groups are made up of those seeking truth apart from biblical truth. Now, this is a major point, because there is no truth apart from God's truth. If you want truth in any form, in any area, truth has its foundation and its base in God. And the cultic groups are seeking truth apart from the biblical God. The average occultic practitioner is seeking for truth, but in the wrong place and from the wrong sources. They are often people who are disenchanted with the traditional church, and so they reject biblical authority, and they submit themselves to supernatural authority, but not godly, biblical, supernatural authority. That's the first characteristic. They attract those who have an insatiable desire for power and the knowledge of the forbidden. Secondly, A second general characteristic is this. From the earliest days of mankind's existence to today, occultic practices have remained essentially the same. They've not changed from thousands of years. They are exactly the same. The one writer points out that while they may have become more sophisticated, they may be described today in new terminology, they are the same practices used to contact the satanic realm, which God strictly forbid. One of the most renowned authorities on the occult is a German theologian by the name of Dr. Kurt Koch, K-O-C-H. This man has devoted some 40 years of his life to researching the occult. And he says this, he's written 6 different books on the occult. And he says this, occultism, as a part of folklore, has been practiced for thousands of years. There are 2 main features characteristic of all the material I have been able to collect on this subject from the 120 or so different countries I have visited during the 40 years of my ministry. Historically speaking, the rules of occultism have remained unchanged throughout all the different epochs of man. The actual practices of occultism are the same today as they were 5,000 years ago. Second to this is the fact that no matter what the level of civilization, the methods used by that civilization remain the same. The form may change, but the underlying principles remain unchanged. Suffice it to say that the shaman, and that is apparently a name of a Alaskan medium, occult practitioner. Suffice it to say that the shaman whom I met in Alaska used the same methods and the same powers in his occult practice as his colleagues in the tropical heat of the Amazon jungles. They differed but in name, for in the same area of the Amazon, they're called the Kahanchi. Then he goes on to name a whole bunch of others. In Jamaica, they're called so-and-so. I can't even pronounce half these names. In Bali, Indonesia, something else. On Hawaii, the black magicians call themselves the Kahuna. On the Fiji Islands, the Drunakai. In spite of their racial, linguistic, geographical, and cultural differences, all of these are skilled in the same arts. The very real similarity between their practices has puzzled ethnologists, anthropologists, and psychologists a great deal. They cannot figure out how these people from all over the world, from different ages, different race groups, all are doing and practicing the same types of things. Dr. Kurt Koch. Now, those that have studied the many, many forms of occultism, and there are just hundreds of them, of different forms of occultism, have basically boiled them down or collected them under 3 main divisions. And I think this will be helpful for our study. From literally hundreds of examples, they have found these 3 divisions: fortune-telling, magic or witchcraft, and thirdly, spiritism. And then under those 3, under each of those, you'd find maybe 20 to 40 subdivisions under each of those 3. Fortune-telling, magic or witchcraft, and spiritism. And I want to give you just some of the characteristics of those before we go on to the effects. Fortune-telling includes the following. There is the type of fortune-telling that uses a rod and a pendulum. And archaeologists date this practice several thousand years before Christ, showing you how far back this goes. Astrology, which is one that we're probably very familiar with, used in fortune-telling. Again, dating back before, long before the time of Christ. And astrology, as you know from reading the Old Testament, was practiced by the Sumerians. It was practiced by the Chaldeans. It was practiced by the Babylonians, by the Greeks, on up through the Romans, and right on up into our time today. Palmistry, reading of palms. This was invented by the Babylonians, by the Babylonian priests over 4,000 years ago. Palm reading. How about the use of cards? They called it card laying when it first was initiated. And this was invented, this goes back to the time of the Romans. They were the first to use it, and they used a small clay or wax card. And cards as we know them today really didn't come into existence until about 800 A.D. But the use of cards in telling fortunes goes all the way back to the time of the Romans. And then psychometric clairvoyance. Again, this was a Roman invention. That's fortune telling. That's some of the things that are involved in fortune telling. Magic or witchcraft. This includes the healing and inflicting of diseases. The healing and the inflicting of diseases. Curses. Fertility charms. Persecution and defense magic. And the worst of all, the death magic. Now, there are those that I read that make a distinction now between what we know, the sleight of hand magic. You know, there are magicians who do tricks. They make a distinction between the sleight of hand magic and what the scripture calls the sorcery or the witchcraft type. There are some that make the distinction between those two. And of course, the one mentioned in the Bible, the magic mentioned in the Bible, is the actual cult of demons performed in collaboration with powers of darkness. There are serious scholars of sorcery and the occult that have actually witnessed the casting of spells that brought death to animals and human beings. You know, these are some of the things which, unless you actually see it, sometimes we just don't want to believe it. You know, we say, well, it's just not really so. But some of those that I read in preparation for this actually witnessed the casting of spells that brought the death of human beings. Another interesting point here, they report miraculous healings that took place. But they were quick to point out that when a person was cured of a physical disease by such a practitioner, by an occultic practitioner, he usually suffered such severe mental depression that the new condition was worse than the old. So they had a price to pay. That's the witchcraft. That's the magic, as it's described in the scripture. Spiritism is the third one, the third main category. And under spiritism, we would have necromancy and spirit communication. Necromancy or spiritism is the belief that people survive death as spirits and that they can communicate with the living through a medium. This is probably the one area that we are most familiar with or have heard the most about. The communicating with the dead through a medium. This is called necromancy. The most well-known forms of this are the table lifting. You've seen some often in a joking way, a table rising for no apparent reason and moving. Glass moving. Speaking in a trance. The automatic writing, you know, nobody around and here's a pen writing a message. Levitation and materialization. It's interesting because they mention very specifically that usually when a medium calls up someone from the dead, what is actually taking place is a demonic deception. That a demon is taking the form of the person being called up, speaking in that person's voice, demonstrating that person's characteristics. Probably the most familiar modern-day example of this is Bishop Pike. And several of the authors that I read commented on that situation. And their conclusion was that there is no doubt in their mind, and these were Christians that I've been reading on the subject, of course, that he never saw his son at all. You know, there was such a big thing made of that. But that actually a demon put on the characteristics of his son, sounded like him, acted like him, whatever the situation. But it was an impersonation, a demonic deception, and nothing else. Necromancy has been practiced since the beginning of recorded history. It's one of the oldest of the occultic practices. I would imagine that the most vivid example of necromancy is in the scripture would be the situation with Samuel. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 28, and we'll take a look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 28. You remember the background of the situation. Samuel, or Saul rather, Saul finds himself in a rather uneasy situation. Because of his repeated disobedience, he has lost communication with God. God is no longer communicating with Saul through the priests or the prophets because of his disobedience. 1 Samuel 13, or is it 2 Samuel 13, records for us there where you have, it'd be 1 Samuel 13, where you have Samuel anointing David to take over the kingdom of Israel. He doesn't immediately take over the kingdom, but he is anointed in 1 Samuel 13 as the new king of Israel. The verses there say this, that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. The very next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul because of his disobedience. So this is the situation that Saul is in. In chapter 28, he's still king, but God is no longer communicating with him because of his disobedience, because of his sin. He's in a strait with the enemy, and he needs some answers. His friend Saul, or Samuel, has departed. He's dead at this point in chapter 28. Samuel is dead. And so Saul instructs his men to find a woman who will act as a medium for them. Look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. He was dead set against them. He said it's wrong, and he drove them out of the land until he needed one. Look at verse 7. Or verse 6. Saul inquired of the Lord, I've got a problem with the Philistines. But the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And they said, yeah, we know where there's one. Now, as you know, the story goes on. Chapter 28 details the whole story. Saul disguises himself, and he goes to this woman. She says, I can't do this. You know what will happen to me. I'll die. He says, no, I'll see that you won't. It's all taken care of. And sure enough, in the presence of these two, here comes Samuel. Did she bring him up? No, God brought Samuel, or allowed or permitted Samuel to talk to Saul. She recognized it, if you read the story. She recognized immediately she didn't do that. And the story goes on, and you read in 1 Chronicles. You read in 1 Chronicles where God says specifically he takes Saul's life because of his disobedience and because of this incident. This is mentioned specifically. That's probably the most familiar record that we have of necromancy, calling up of the spirits from the dead in the scriptures. And it's a situation that God used in the life of one of his own to show him how wrong it was, and exactly, and he knew exactly how wrong it was and exactly what God thought of it. Let's look for a moment at what the effects are. This has just been a brief review of what occultism is, some of the characteristics. What are the effects? What are the dangers of subjecting oneself to the occult? First of all, the scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are absolutely clear, are absolutely emphatic, that any and all involvement with the occult is absolutely against God. It is sin. It is an abomination to the Lord. Now that shouldn't ought to be, you shouldn't have to make that such a profound statement to believers. But the number of believers today dabbling in this stuff would absolutely astound you with Ouija boards and seances and all this kind of stuff, looking for answers. It is absolutely, every and any form of it is an abomination to the Lord, and it is sin. I want you to look with me, beginning back in the book of Leviticus, at what the scriptures say. We're going to go through and look at some New Testament scriptures as well. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. God gave the nation Israel the clearest instructions, the clearest word on his feelings and his position and his opinion of the occult. And these terms that we've been using are not 20th century terms, as you'll see. Leviticus 19, verse 26. Leviticus 19, verse 26 says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying." Look at verse 31. "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Look over the page at chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." You will see a clear distinction and line of delineation between what God says about spiritism, divination, the occult, and what he desires. There is never, ever a mixing in any way, shape, or form. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. I make that point, and just as I said it, I was mindful of the fact that one of our teachers who is present here tonight has, I believe it's a 7th or 8th grade student who claims to be a witch, junior high school, and is very, very adamant about it. But at the same time, she says she's a Christian. That is absolutely impossible. It cannot be. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up from the dead." That's necromancy. "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall possess listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." New Testament, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're dealing with the ministry of Paul. Look at verse 16, Acts 16. "And it happened," they're giving a report here, "and it happened," Luke is recording, "that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, some things you need to be aware of here. This spirit, Paul, of course, with the Spirit of God in him, had discernment of this situation. Please note that some of what this girl, this slave girl, said was absolutely truth. Look what she said of them. How would you like to have, you're going down witnessing somewhere, and somebody's walking behind you crying out, these are servants of the Most High God. That's true. What's wrong with that? Paul knew that she was possessed of a demon. He had discernment of that. There is somewhat of a mistranslation here in the English. It says in verse 17, the rest of what she was saying, who are proclaiming to you, not the way, the more accurate from the original language would be a way of salvation. That was false. They were not proclaiming a way. They were proclaiming the way. Part of what she said was true, part of what she said was false. Now, what was the problem with Paul simply accepting her testimony, at least for the truthful part of it? Well, in the sight of those people that they were there to minister to have accepted the witness of this demon-possessed girl would, first of all, be an act of approval of her abilities in the sight of those people who likewise knew she was possessed. And secondly, it would have exposed Paul and his company to a demon attack. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. Galatians 5:20. Speaking here of the deeds of the flesh. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and on and on. And there's a warning there. Not to be involved in those things or with those who are. Now, the direct effects. What are the effects of occultism? Indulgence in the occult, in occultic practices, has a direct effect, and this has been researched by those that are, by Dr. Koch and others in the field, has a direct effect on a person's spiritual life and on his faith. It has a direct effect. And now I'm talking about believers. A direct effect on his spiritual life and on his faith. And there's a very interesting point that's made here. Because the strange thing about occultism is this. It only affects Christians' faith. Okay? The question was raised, does it affect the faith of a Muslim? Does it affect the faith of a Buddhist? Does it affect the faith of a Hindu? And the answer is no. Because all other religious faiths of the world seem to ally themselves with this mediumistic phenomena. Only the Christian faith stands in sharp contrast to occultism. What is the effect on a believer? Again, I quote from Dr. Koch. He says this, for years I have witnessed the truth of this fact, that magic and almost all other occult practices either destroy the Christian faith of a person or just prevent it from developing. And yet one finds that there is no conflict between sorcery and all the other world religions. This does not mean that magic is more powerful than the Christian faith. It merely shows that that those who occupy themselves with occultic practices are in fact contravening the laws of God. Can a believer be possessed I do not believe he can. A believer can, however, be dominated or influenced by demons, and there are a number of passages in the Old and the New Testament to confirm that. That a believer can, in fact, be influenced, can be dominated by demons, by demonic power. The Scripture tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 that our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that is a permanent indwelling since the day of Pentecost. And a demon cannot take up residence where the Spirit of God resides. But for one who desires to dabble in the occult, he absolutely opens himself up and makes himself vulnerable to demonic influence. Hal Lindsey, in his book Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, says this: any complicity with demon activity, whether it be Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes, crystal balls, palm readings, or fortune telling, makes one vulnerable to demonic influences. And he quotes James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Playing with any form of the occult is definitely not resisting the devil. Playing with any form of the occult. Satan is limited. He's not a rival of God, nor is he equal to God. He can only act within the limits that God has set for him. He can only act with such powers as the Lord permits. And yet, as an enemy, he is dangerous. Without the protection and the saving power of Jesus Christ, no human being would be able to withstand his attacks. You know, we tend to think that this is not anything, has nothing to do with us. But as a believer, there is one of the clearest admonitions of the danger, or one of the clearest admonitions to you and I in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians 6. Again, it's so familiar, I'm afraid we overlook the implication. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay? It's not against flesh and blood. That's not where the struggle is. It's against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Let me just give you two more references that I want you to look up on your own. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and 1 Peter 5, 8. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and 1 Peter 5, 8. Let us not take lightly the admonitions of the Scripture in an area that directly affects our spiritual well-being. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to closely look at these things. We thank you for those portions of Scripture that directly speak to the issue of the occult, warning us of its danger, of its power, of its influence, of its capabilities. But likewise for those portions of the Word which tell us of your strength and your power and your might, and which you've given to us to equip us to fight, to be prepared. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the instruction. Prepare us, Father, I pray, for whatever you bring our way. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.